Let's look again at John chapter 9. We want to look at the first five verses this morning, and I'll read verse 5 as a text. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. This is not the first time John speaks of Jesus as light. You'll remember in chapter 1 and verse 4, John would record that Jesus in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Nothing was made without Jesus Christ. The Word was God, the Word was with God, and the Word today is God, the Logos. In Him is eternal life, self-existent life, and that life is the light of all men, the light of human reason, the light of conscience, the light of all rational creatures is a derivative of the eternal life, the Logos that lights every man that cometh into the world. John chapter 1. In John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The light about everlasting life. The light that is from eternal life in Christ. And we have that spiritual light that is the derivative of His saving work, that illuminates, that gives light to our life, not only here, but forever and ever in eternity with the light of the world. But here in our text, you'll notice the language now speaks of the light of the world in action, in motion, or at work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world, which means what? Verse 4. I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man worketh. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world, and therefore light is in action, light is in motion, light is at work. And that's my title this morning, The Light of the World at Work. And we'll look at three things, Lord willing, this morning. First, I want you to consider the mindset of this light, Jesus being the light. And keep in mind as we go through this, while Jesus is singularly the light of the world, we are plural light of the world, Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but put it on a candlestick that it giveth light to all that are in the room. Let your light so shine that others may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Jesus is the light of the world, singular, but we're like many reflective lights, that we reflect the light of the world through our actions, through our words, through our relationships in a way that is to display something of the worth, the value, and the glory of God. This little light of mine, you could probably finish the song, I'm going to let it shine all around the neighborhood. I'm going to let it shine. Put it under a bushel? No, I'm going to let it shine. So as we see the light of the world in action, we want to ask ourselves, what impact does His light have on our light shining? Is your light under a bushel? Or is your light reflecting something about the light of Christ? So first, the mindset. We see this in verse 1. Of John 9, and as Jesus passed by, He saw a man born blind from his birth. The word saw means more than simply seeing, as we would think, and certainly He did. He saw the man. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's left the temple. Often beggars, blind men, would be placed at the gate in the court of the temple, a large expanse, and that's where they begged. Because the Jews did believe in almsgiving, and there they would be laid. As in Acts chapter 3, when Peter and John went to the temple to pray, the ninth hour, there was a beggar, a lame man, that was laid at the gate, called Beautiful, at the temple. Because that's where we received alms. So here is the blind man, and Jesus sees him. But the word also means to see with the mind, or to give attention to. So Jesus didn't just see with his eyes. He also saw him with his mind or his attention. Now, you can see in verse 2, all the disciples saw was a theological dilemma, or perhaps a debate. But Jesus sees the blind man as an opportunity. You know, the word opportunity just simply means a set of circumstances that are favorable to doing something or the possibility of accomplishing something. It also means when circumstances come together at a juncture that allows you to do something, we call that an opportunity. Sometimes we say an opportunity is falling in your lap. Jesus sees the blind man. He gives attention to the blind man as an opportunity to do what? Light in action. Because he has a certain mindset as he passes by the blind man. What is your mindset this morning? And what is it that keeps you from seizing opportunities that God may put in your pathway? What often keeps us from the mindset of Christ to be light in action as we are shining as lights in the world, where we would pass by someone that needs to be served, someone that needs to be ministered to? How many prayer requests have you passed by? How many brothers and sisters have you passed by? How many opportunities to serve have we passed by because we lack at times the mindset of Christ? And what is the one thing that usually keeps us from that opportunity? One is that we think we've got to schedule ministry, right? See, if you get in the mindset that at 7 o'clock on Wednesday, I'm going to do ministry because I'm meeting with this person, with this group at this time, then the rest of your life is sort of scheduled for your life, what you need to do, which is not all bad. But if that's our mindset, that we only do ministry, we only do religion at church on Sunday, and the rest of the time we've filled our schedule with busy activities, then we will simply pass by many people who the Lord puts in our paths, much like the blind man, although Jesus is the only one that can heal blind people. Yet He has placed us strategically, relationally, where we are day by day for the opportunity of ministry. So sometimes schedule gets in the way. You say, well, I have a busy schedule. Would you like to compare yours to Jesus Christ? Would anybody like to say you're busier than Christ? And yet the maker of galaxies, the ruler of the world, confines himself to a 3-year ministry. And every second is accounted for. It's as if John wants us to think Jesus is on his way to do some miracle, some ministry, and he simply happens to see this man. And so, beloved, as we are passing through, passing by, and doing the scheduling activities that we need to do, if we have the mindset of light in action as Jesus, then God will bless us with opportunities to minister where otherwise we might not have recognized. Now, what were the circumstances that we would say were favorable to Jesus seizing this opportunity? And perhaps they were not so favorable. Look at John 8, verse 58, 2 verses earlier. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Not I was, but I am. Jesus clearly refers to himself as Jehovah God of Exodus 3:14. Tell the people of Israel, I am that I am, hath sent thee Moses. Now they get what he's saying. Some people today will try to suggest Jesus never said he was God. Well, they knew that's what he said because they picked up stones in verse 59 and they were about to stone him to death for blasphemy, making himself equal with God. So what does Jesus do in verse 59? They took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And as Jesus passed by, now get the picture here. He's in the temple. He's surrounded by people as he always was as he's teaching. He makes a radical statement and they're picking up stones and somehow he hides himself. I don't know if that means he becomes invisible. But he hides himself and he passes right through the midst of them. He goes outside the temple and as he's passing by, he sees the man. What would you have done? He's not out of the threat of danger. He's still in close proximity to the Jews that wanted to kill him. But Jesus does not let his distractors, the attackers, and his persecutors keep him from being light. His light is not under a bushel. Because in every place and at all times, Jesus is the light of the world. He did not allow self-preservation to keep his eye fixed on himself rather than the need of the blind man that he passed by. Self-preservation. Now, in one sense, that's a good thing. God has made all creatures with a kind of reaction that gets out of danger and escapes harm. That's a good thing. So, children, don't play in the street. Buckle your seatbelt. And by all means, if you want to get a selfie and put it on social media, don't hang off a cliff to do it. That's risky. But when self-preservation becomes the all-consuming mandate, then we pass by. Because all we're concerned about is maintaining an existing state of affairs. That's what the word preservation can mean in a broader context. Not just preserving life, that's a good thing. Preserving your schedule. You want it to stay just as it is. You know, Monday afternoon, Tuesday evening, Wednesday, this is just what you do. So you want to preserve that. See? We want to preserve our comforts and conveniences. We don't want anything to disrupt our week. And what happens? We pass by. We pass by. If Jesus has an eye to his own self-preservation, then he doesn't have an eye to the blind man's needs. And what about self-pity? Self-pity can be an overindulging in one's own difficulties and hardships. We usually like to say it with a statement, "Woe is me." If all Jesus can think about, and of course he never thought about that, how hard it is for me. Why are these people misunderstanding me? Why do they want to kill me when I tell them exactly the truth and exactly who I am and they try to kill me? Now, if that's all he has his eye fixed upon, he passes right by the man. And he never gives the man a thought. But as Jesus passes by out of the temple, as he's passing by, he stops and he sees and he ministers as light in action. This is his mindset. And this was the mindset of David in Psalm 119, verse 109. Listen to David. "My soul is continually in my hand, yet do I not forget thy law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet do I not err from thy precepts." Now that's an expression to mean like holding something valuable in your hand. At any moment, it could be plucked out or dropped to the ground and be lost. David is passing through affliction. Like Jesus, at times Saul tried to kill him. His own son tried to kill him, and he passes out of Jerusalem. That's not a bad thing. He passes into a cave to hide from Saul. That was a good thing. But as he's passing by, he does not forget the law of God. He's in danger of losing his life, but he's not in danger of losing his religion. Now, if David doesn't forget the law, what does he do? What will we condense the law down but to two commandments? To love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. How is it that David, in jeopardy, in a time when he is passing through and out of Jerusalem, he doesn't pass by God's law, the law of love? "Because thy word," verse 105, "is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." That's why. The Word of God is the light of life. It is the light that shines, that gives direction to every step and the pathway he's on. Even as he's passing out of danger, he does not pass by nor forget the Word of God. How easy is it for us, beloved, to become so self-reflective, self-focused on my pain, my sorrows, my hardships, my trials, or even my schedule. And as you might have guessed, I I really don't like it when my schedule gets disruptive. How about you? I would like everything to go just as I planned it. I'd like a week to go just as I thought it should go. Let us remember those little disruptions of life. Could it be that God is sending you a blind man, as it were? Someone that needs your light, your assistance, your ministry, your gift, your help. And yet because of self-focus, which is so easy for us as sinners to do, we've passed by again and again opportunity to serve this brother or this sister. Yes, there are details in your schedule that you must do. But take a test. Go back this last week and write down every hour of discretionary time and how you spent it. Not necessarily evil or bad, but do you have any time in your schedule that you could be light, that you could minister, that you could be helpful to a brother or sister in Christ, whether it be spontaneous, God brings it, or whether you schedule it in your schedule? This is the mindset of Christ as He passed out of the temple, and so passing by, He passed by and He saw with this mindset. Number two, the mission of light at work. Jesus is going to clearly identify His mission as it relates to being light of the world. Look at verse 2. And His disciples asked Him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." The mission. What is the mission of the light of the world? The word manifest, one word, should be manifest, means to expose, to reveal, to put on display, to shine, right? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. I want to put something on display. The light of the world's mission in what He's about to do in healing the blind man's blindness is to display the works of God in the man. In the man. So here's the question. What works do this in chapter 9? And how is it displayed in the blind man? How is the works of God, and the works of God are designed to glorify God, how does it display the worth of God in the blind man? First notice in verse 2, listen to their assumption. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now that's often a basic human assumption, isn't it? Perhaps you've made that assumption before. You see someone going through something so dark, so terrible, and you assume that that must be a consequence of their sin, and it's an act of judgment of God to punish that person. There are many examples in Scripture where people made that assumption. Job chapter 4, verse 7. Job's comforters, they were called. Job has gone through a very dark season. He lost his family. He lost his wealth. He lost his health. His own wife said, "Curse God and die." And when his three friends approach, they see Job afar off and they don't recognize him. His face is so distorted by the boils all over his body, they don't recognize him. And they weep and they cast up dust and they rent their mantles. And they sat for 7 days and seven nights staring at Job because his grief was great. How comforting is that? Then finally, after Job spoke in chapter 3, Eliphaz, the Temanite, I think it's called, speaks in chapter 4, and this is what he says. "Remember, Job, I pray thee, when have the innocent perished and the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen, the plowing of iniquity and the sowing of wickedness reaps the same." Job, you know you reap what you sow. And because the righteous have never been cut off, Job, you're not right. And because innocent people don't perish, Job, why are you perishing? You're not innocent. You have done a great evil, Job, and we're here to get your confession. Now that's a true principle, is it not? You reap what you sow. But that was the wrong application on the wrong case. Beloved, when we take a principle and try to apply it to all of humanity, we're going to end up as Job's friends, making the wrong application in the wrong place. What they didn't know, that God had a conversation with Satan, and God's mission was to display through Job's calamity and pain the glory of the mercy of God. And so they were wrong, and sometimes we are. Beloved, if we don't know exactly, clearly, that a consequence was brought about by a specific sin, then we cast charity over it and say, it's a trial. It's a trial that this person is going through. Because we do know of cases where sin has directly brought about a consequence. And when it is clear, then the Bible allows us to think it so. But when it is not clear, as the case with Job, as the case with the blind man, as they try to interpret the providence of God, they try to look on the scene with a human understanding and then conclude why the man was born blind, which they are wrong. So why was the man born blind? Well, I want to give a few reasons here. One, we need to remember that all maladies, all debilitating diseases, all imperfections of body and mind are a result in general of sin. In general. Romans chapter 8 makes it clear. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth until now, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed in their glory. The whole creation was subject to the bondage of corruption. Beloved, sin has so impacted everything in the universe that not one molecule, not one cell of our bodies is unaffected by sin. Every single disease and calamity is a result of sin in general, but not sin in particular. And that's the difference. They're trying to say this is a sin in particular that either the man committed or the parents, that he was born blind. There must have been some strange idea about how a baby could be born blind and be the cause of sin for the blindness that was floating around in their day. Sin in general, yes. All of creation, every creature, everything in the universe has been affected by one man's sin. That's how sin entered, but not sin in particular. Secondly, if this man was born in our day, surely the doctors with their medical advancements and tests could likely say he was born blind because of genetic mutations or some abnormality in childbirth. But does that give you any comfort? Do you ever find comfort in a medical explanation, although it may be helpful, is that you really feel comfort and at ease because you know the reason why the disease has hit you? Listen to the answer of Christ in verse 3. Neither hath this man sinned, in particular. The man is a sinner in general. He has the sin nature. In particular, that's not it. Nor his parents in particular. It's not a particular sin that has caused the blindness. But so that, here's why he was born blind, that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Would you be satisfied with that answer? What is your debilitating disease? What imperfection of body do you have, whether it be small or large? What impairment, what disablement do you have? Can we apply this text to those things? Of course, I wouldn't pose the question if I didn't think it were so. Listen to Exodus 4, chapter 4, verse 11. When Moses is speaking to God about the mission Moses is given to go and to speak to Pharaoh and say, let my people go, Moses calls attention to his imperfection and his impediment. He says, Lord, I'm not of eloquent speech. heretofore or any time in the past. I am of a slow speech and a slow tongue, for which God answers with these words. Who hath made man's mouth? Rhetorical answer. You have. Who hath made the deaf, the dumb, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Therefore go, and I will be with your mouth. Your imperfections, Moses, are no hindrance to my help. That's the first thing God wants to make known to Moses. The second thing He wants us to know, He's determined that you have 20/20 or something less. That you can't hear, or that you can't speak, or that you're blind. It's the sovereign determination of God that we experience these things. Secondary reasons are absolutely real and true. Abnormality, genetic mutation. But the ultimate reason is that God has made it this way. He has ordained and determined it to be so. Why, Lord? That the works of God should be made manifest in you. Now that gives meaning. That may not lift the pain and all that you have to experience. Nothing lifted the fact that this man had never seen the blue sky. He had never seen the waves of the Mediterranean Sea. He had never looked up at the bright sun. He had never seen the smile of his parents' face. All that he had never seen, and the one explanation that we're given is, it was the sovereign will of God. Your whole blindness for however many years, we don't know how old he is, was owing to this one cause. You would be a display of the glory of God. That's our answer, beloved. Now let's ask what these works are. One, the work of grace in healing the physical man's blindness. That's clear. Jesus is going to reach down, spit in the mud, make clay on his eyes, go wash. He came back, he's seeing. So that's a display of the works of God. The second one is the work of grace in healing the spiritual man's blindness. Verse 38. Who is he, Lord, that I may believe? It is he that you're talking to and you now see with your own eyes. I believe. And he worshiped him. Now, the first one we can't say is automatically true of us, right? That God is going to heal whatever physical impairment we have. There's no guarantee in Scripture, like this man, that we would be healed of our pains, our sorrows in this life. We may have to carry them. But the second one is true. We are to display the works of God's grace in healing our spiritual blindness. And how was it displayed in this chapter? Jesus moves off the scene. He's not there. It was this man's testimony that gave rise to the display of the glory of God. His simple childlike faith in his words when he confounded the wise men of the synagogue. And beloved, that is true of us. It's through your testimony of God's grace in your impairments, in your physical diseases, in your sorrow, in your suffering, in your pain, that we give display to the value of God by giving testimony of who He is, what He's done, and who He is in our lives at present. That is the mission of light. That's the mission of Jesus and His smaller reflective lights. That's our mission in the world. Now listen to Romans chapter 5 that tells us something about how that's done. You see, either my pain and suffering is my master that I serve, or pain and suffering is my servant by which I serve the master's purpose to display his glory. Now, which one are you serving today? Is your pain, no matter how small or how great, is it mastering you that your testimony is one of bitter complaint, one of self-pity, one of self-preservation? Or is your pain and suffering your servant, as Paul says, to work in you a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory while we look at something eternal and not temporal? Listen to Romans chapter 5, verse 1, where Paul says there, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we also have access by faith into this grace wherein you stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Not only that, Paul says, we glory in tribulation also. The word glory means boast or rejoice in it. We rejoice, we glory in affliction, in tribulation, in impairments, in impediments, in maladies, in all that we're subject to in a sin-cursed world. How, Paul? Knowing this, tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope. Now listen to what Paul is saying. We begin with rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, our expectation in God and what He has done and is doing. And He's going to deliver on our expectation for future glory, joy, and happiness at the resurrection. That's our hope. Now, when we're hoping in that, when tribulation comes, it produces endurance. Without it, when tribulation comes, it produces apostasy. What does that mean? I'm not enduring this. I'm out of here. I quit. I'm not going to follow the Lord. This is what He does to me. This is what a father does to his children. I'm leaving the house. I'm out of here. I don't want this. Tribulation without hope produces apostasy, quitting. But tribulation with hope and glory produces perseverance. The Bible is replete. You go search that out. Patience and hope together. They are inextricably linked. Patience of hope, Romans 12, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Endurance comes from hope. So when tribulation comes in like a flood, when your outlook is glorious in the future, it produces endurance. But then here comes the next word. That endurance then produces experience. What is that? We're talking about a testimony that gives display to the worth of God in tribulation. This man's blindness. Now, what he knew, obviously nothing about the New Testament yet. It wasn't written. What he knew about Jehovah God, being a Jew, we know not. It doesn't tell us what his testimony was in the blindness, but we know what it was when he was healed, spiritually and physically. So that's what we're applying to Romans 5. Tribulation worketh patience, patience experience. Experience means a proving, a testing, a proof of something, a discovery, like a test, a laboratory test, or a test they do on automobiles, crash test. Or maybe they start the engines and let them run for days with fuel continuously flowing in them to see, will they meet and stand up to the test of endurance and the claim that this engine is the best and will run forever? The test, they want to discover that. What is the discovery of the Christian who's hoping in the glory of God when tribulation strikes and it produces endurance? The discovery is that you're real, beloved. You really are a Christian. You're genuine. Because the false Christian, they're all over the Bible. When tribulation comes in Luke chapter 8, by and by, apostasy. They are offended. The gospel comes, they hear it, and immediately with joy they receive it. Well, that sounds good. Ticket to paradise. That's great. But then when persecution and tribulation comes because of the word that they believe, by and by, apostasy. Why haven't you quit? It's genuine. You really are a Christian. That's the discovery. In the deepest, darkest tribulation, our real hope in Christ and a real Savior and a real God and a real salvation gives us a deep assurance we belong to Christ. And then what comes? Hope. More hope. A stronger assurance and hope in Christ. And how does that happen? Hope doesn't make ashamed. It won't disappoint you. Have you ever taken a vacation and really gotten your hopes up? And you're excited. You go on the website. It's wonderful. You know, the house on the website looks really good, doesn't it? Beach scene. Everything's great. You get there and it's like, that was not what I saw on the website. And they photoshopped a beach in there and it's like 3 miles from the location. What? You're disappointed. Totally disappointed. You think tribulation will do that? It's just a waste of my life. Blindness? Total waste of life. Tribulation? No. Hope will not disappoint you. You won't say, that really wasn't worth it. Johnny Erickson Tada has said that, hasn't she? Diving accident, age 17, paralyzed. She says, I'm thankful for my wheelchair. I wouldn't give it away. She wasn't that way in the beginning, she confesses in her books. I'm thankful for the wheelchair. I wouldn't give it away. Why? I'm not disappointed in Christ. My hope is not ashamed. Because the love of God is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given to us. The Holy Ghost is there as a guarantor that when the love of God is poured out, it's a fulfillment, it's a joy as we look. What is our testimony in tribulation? I wish I could say it's always as it should be, but you know it's not. You know I'm not standing before you saying I always give the right testimony. I don't. I've given some pretty rotten testimony to the grace of God at times in my life, but I don't want to do that. And we're looking at the mission of the light of the world, and we see in our difficulties, this one text can be laid as an overlay to every challenge you will ever have. Or as John 11:4 tells us, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified through it. So what does Jesus do? He hears that Lazarus is sick in John 11. They send word by messenger. Jesus is in another city. And it says now, Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. He got word from the family he loves and from the man that he loves dearly. He's dying. He's perishing. You must come. Lord, the one whom you love is sick. You love him. He's sick. Therefore, John says, because Jesus loved the three, he waited. He waited. You would say he hates you, wouldn't you? You what? You've got the medicine. All you have to do is come and inject it. And you wouldn't come. Do you hate me, Jesus? No, I love you. What kind of love is that? It's the kind of love whose mission is solely to reveal God's glory to you, whatever the cost. So Martha and Mary experience the full weight of the pain of loss. And they weep. And Jesus comes and raises them from the dead. Did I not say to you, you'd see the glory of God? The whole aim of the suffering and the death was a display of God's glory. And beloved, that's the aim. If God never heals us in this life of whatever impairment, whatever imperfection, whatever debilitating disease we may have, you lay this overlay as a grid over your life. But the reason for it, the reason for my malady, the reason for my heartache is that the works of God should be made manifest in you. Your reflective light look to the light of the world in action, in motion. And then thirdly and lastly, the mandate of light. Verse 4, I must work. Note the word must. That's a word of necessity. I must do this. I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. So He does the work. He gets to work. Now, we know that Jesus is not talking about a 24-hour rotation called night and day, day and night. How do we know that? Because of verse 5. As long as I'm in the world, it's day. I work. When the night comes, I'm not in the world. It's night. I'm dead. That's what he's saying. Jesus confines his life and his ministry to 33 years and 3 years in particular of ministry to get everything done that he was sent to do. Do you think that way? Will you leave here today thinking in this week, I must do the works of him that sent me? What is your work? You're the light of the world. John 5:14. He's the light, you're reflective light. So if you have that mindset with that mission, then you'll say, I must do this week as I pass by, as I pass through, and as I do all the musts that the Bible requires of me by the grace of God, I must do the works of Him that sent me. Not His work, but works that are derivative of His grace and His light. And your union with Christ by faith. Can you put that overlay on your life this week? Have you even ever thought that way? Or is your light under a bushel? The bushel of Sunday morning. And the rest of the week is yours. It's just yours or mine. I must do the works of Him that sent me. Listen to this poem by J.T. Shutt on the issue of life, one life to live. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one, soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet and stand before His judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice, gently pleads for a better choice, bidding these selfish aims to leave, only to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears. Each with its clays I must fulfill. Living for self or in His will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. With this bright world would tempt me sore. Or when? When Satan would a victory score. When self would seek to have its way. Then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep. It's joy or sorrow, Thy word to keep. Faithful and true, whate'er the strife. Pleasing Thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. It's pretty sobering, isn't it? See, beloved, the idea is not that we will live this life to perfection and never miss an opportunity, but it's a mindset of who we are in this world. It's a mission that God has clearly called the church to. And therefore, we can say with Jesus, we must do the works of Him that sent me. But what is this must? Some people say, that's it about Christianity. It's all this rule stuff, command stuff, you know? Must. Yeah. I must go to school. I've been living that all my life. Right? I must go to work. I must eat this spinach. Don't keep telling me I got to do this. Must. I must go to church. I must read my Bible. I must pray. I must serve these people. Must, must, must. But what kind of must is this? John chapter 10, Jesus says, "Other sheep which I have that are not of this fold, them also I must bring." I must. I must. "They shall hear my voice. There shall be one shepherd and one fold." How is he going to do that? Death. I must die. Now look at the next verse. "Therefore doth my Father love me. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down that I may take it again. This commandment I received from my Father." Now that seems like a total contradiction. I must, I'm duty bound, I'm obligated, I'm required, I'm being made to do this, I'm free. Nobody takes my life. Nobody takes it from me. I lay it down freely, I take it up freely. That's why God loves me. A must and a freedom. That's what you need as a Christian, young man and young lady. Teenager boy brings his gift to his mother on her birthday. She's beside herself. "Oh, that was so sweet of you. You didn't have to do that, but tell me why. Why did you do that?" "Dad said I must do it." Well, that really made her feel really loved, didn't it? I wouldn't have done it, but Dad was over me saying, "Son, you got to do this. It's your duty. It's your obligation." That's not freedom, beloved. That's just obligation. I had to do it. I must do it. I did it. Jesus' must is not that kind of must. It's a free must. What is the freedom of this must? It's the must of delight and love. I must because I love my mother. I must get her a gift. I must. That's why God loves His Son. Because His gift is freely given. What kind of honor is to God when it's just duty alone? That's not a bad thing. But that gives no honor to God. What is the must in John chapter 9, verse 4? "I must work the works of Him that sent me." Where's the love? "To make manifest in Him." I must make my Father's glory displayed, made known in Him. That's your must, Christian. If you see God's Word as just a bunch of rules and commands encroaching on your life, you're not free. You're in bondage. You don't have the must of love. You don't have the must of delight, the must of joy. That's what light is displaying to the world. That's the light that shines through Christ in His must of John 9, 4. And it is what shines in Matthew 5, 14 through 16. Let's go back to that text we referenced in the beginning. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." So that means you must do the works that God has sent us to do as a church and as individuals in our relationships. Because we have a mission. And this is our mindset. This is the way we should be thinking every day as we pass by. "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle, put it under a bushel." There's our bushel. "But set it on a candlestick that all may see. It gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine like these two things, which are given in the negative, that others may see your good works and give glory to your Father." Now that's the mission of light. That's the mindset of light. And that's what we must be doing. Now what kind of must is this? You don't build a city on a hill to hide it. You put it down in the valley, I don't know, in a cave or somewhere. And you don't light a candle to put a bushel over it. You light a candle, put it on a candlestick, and it gives illumination to everybody in the room. Shine like that. What does that mean? He gave us the negative side. Stop hiding it. Don't hide the city. Don't hide the light. Let it shine. What was the bushel in a distinctly Jewish community of Matthew 5? Jesus is talking to the Jews, and he speaks radical truth that blows them away about who gets into the kingdom of heaven. The meek, the mourner, the seeker, the peacemaker, the merciful, the pure. This is not what they thought. They thought it was the Pharisees. You wash your arms and you make broad your phylacteries and you're like them. That's how you get in the kingdom of heaven. He blows them away. And then he says, don't put your light under a bushel. So what he's saying is, the bushel is religion. It's the bushel of being a Jew. And if you follow me, you have the light of life, and you come out from under the bushel of religion, and you become a follower of Jesus. Do you know what that meant for the Jews? Blessed are you when men shall persecute you for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. What happened to the blind man in John 9? They reviled him. He comes out from under the bushel of the Jewish religion and becomes a follower. And he's reviled. He's reviled. And he's cast out of the synagogue. Do you know the price to pay for being cast out of the synagogue? What did his parents do? That price is too great. They knew how he was healed. Ask him. Don't ask us. They were afraid of being cast out of the camp of Hebrews 13. The city of Jerusalem. The synagogue. That meant everything. Death would have been more welcome than being cast out. What is the light that's shining through this man in John 9? What is the light that shines on your good works or your good deeds that glorifies Father? Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. It's your blessedness, your joy, and your exceeding gladness that reflects on your good deeds that you're doing, that displays the worth, the wonder, the glory of God's grace. And that requires you, beloved, to come out from under the bushel. What are your fears this morning that are keeping you under the bushel of maybe a Sunday experience only? I have a lot of fears. Ask me what my fears are. Ask me what I struggle with. Well, I'm not preaching down to you because I'm up higher than you physically. What are our fears? Will the Lord say to us what He said to Moses? I will be with your mouth. That's closer to being with you. I will be with your mouth. I will be with your impediment, your impairment. I will be with you. You're the light of the world. Come out from under the bushel of religion to the Jews, as this man did. He got reviled. He got the persecution. He was cast out. But it was a price he was willing to pay. All he had to do was be quiet. And he wouldn't. Because all he knew, I was blind, but now I see. And he gives testimony of the glorious grace of God. And now he's cast out. He's without his parents. He's without his community. He's without anything. And Jesus finds him. Isn't that glorious? That's not happenstance. Jesus hears that he's been cast out, and he finds him, and he becomes a worshiper of the true and living God. And I think John is saying Jesus will find you too, beloved. When we have this mindset, and we're on this mission, come what may, and we say we must, out of the love that God has shown us in Christ and the love for Him, the love He brings to us and the love that we have for Him, then Jesus will find you. He will be with you. And we can be encouraged to let it shine. All across the neighborhood, hide it under a bushel, no. Let it shine. Let's pray.